Well, I give you my greetings as well. So it's wonderful to be with you, even if virtually, as Jake just said. So we've had some great shared experiences this morning. Appreciate Landry and he gave his announcements, and then the time in prayer that I know you enjoyed at home. Wonderful singing. We'll spend some time in Scripture this morning, just considering something in the life of Jesus, and then at the conclusion, Pastor Jeff will lead in the Lord's Supper. So this is a full morning, and really grateful that we can be together in this way. So whatever your setting, if you're at home alone, if you are with family, we're really glad that we're all together. And I want to especially welcome Jared Van Fleet, who is home after a very long deployment. And so welcome home, Jared. I know Sharon and Valerie are glad to have you home, and so are all of us. So welcome back to the States. If you would join with me, let's pray before we take a look at a passage in Mark's Gospel. So let's go to the Lord now. Father, we are very, very grateful for all of your grace as it has been poured out on us in Jesus. We're thankful for the stories that we tell, especially at this season of the year, stories of his amazing love, his grace, which prompted him to offer his own life on a cross that we might have forgiveness, and then his glorious resurrection. Thank you for this shared experience we have this morning. Even though we're not in the same room and we can't enjoy warm hugs and firm handshakes, we're all experiencing the same richness of worship and exposure to your word, taking the bread and the cup. So thank you that you are over all of this, Lord. We ask that you would do what only you could do. You did something with the cross of Jesus in bringing redemption to the whole world. So we have every confidence that despite the tragedy of COVID-19, you would do something redemptive out of that, that you would use your church to be the hands and feet of Jesus in a really hurting world, a scared world. We would provide hope and love and your touch to people who are in need. Father, we pray for connection between us. We pray for service that we can pour out in Jesus' name. And now we have all tuned in today to learn more about Jesus, to walk with him, to take next steps. Pray that as we see some of the last events of his life on a very special day and following, that you would show us how we can better take those next steps with him. Commit this time to you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So I had a tough Friday 2 days ago. So let me just tell you, my Friday morning started off, I got up pretty early, and my computer glitched. And you know how those computers are. So anyway, I copied off a file from my church computer, took it home, and was going to work on it at home. And I do this all the time. So I sat in front of my laptop at home, and my computer said that I had copied the wrong version of the file I needed. So I wasn't able to work on the file that I really wanted to work on. And I kind of got mad. And then later on that morning, I walked down the street, and I saw that something kind of unfortunate had happened in our neighborhood. No details. And I found it maddening. And then a little bit later, I got in my car, drove down the street to my favorite restaurant, and they've been open. Just wanted to pick up a few tacos, and the Taqueria Aguas Calientes was closed. And I got even madder. So that was my Friday. It was a tough Friday. I had to suffer through a personal goof, misbehavior on the part of others, and lost tacos. So you're feeling how bad it was for me on Friday morning. So at breakfast with Kathy, I did a quick check of my emotional dashboard, and I admitted I was I was mad. Anger is a real and present danger for lots of us. And there is so much to be angry about. Besides Miss Tacos, we might rage at COVID-19, the economy, Facebook. We might get upset at our families, friends, neighbors, and so much more. I want you to think about the last time you had something of an outburst of anger. Don't know when it might have been, how long ago. What prompted that outburst of anger? What was the expression of your anger? How did you express that you were mad? I look at the history of my life as it relates to anger, and I wonder if I have ever experienced, or if it's even possible to experience, justifiable anger. Anger that was just the right emotion. I think it is possible. It's possible to be justifiably angry, legitimately angry. But there's also unjustified anger, and most of mine is just that. But it is possible to be good and angry. And if we could experience that combination of good and angry, we would know and fulfill the purpose for which God gave anger in the first place. And what would result from that would be something loving. This morning, you and I are going to see Jesus angry. And it's not the only time in the Gospels we see Jesus angry. It's actually several times when he is angry, but this is different. Because in this instance of his anger, his anger turns violent. And violent anger kind of explodes the box into which many of us have placed Jesus. In the minds of many people, somewhere tucked back in our childhood understanding of Jesus, he's mild-mannered, he's nice. What we're going to see in Mark's gospel does away with any thinking that Jesus is lots and lots of things, but he's not mild. And I don't want to give the impression that what we're going to see is Jesus out of control. He was completely in control in his outburst of anger. But when John lets us see his rage, he gives us a picture of what Jesus was most passionate about. So we're going to get insights into Jesus today and a picture of what he wants us to be passionate about as well. But this is Palm Sunday, so before we see that, we're going to see something else. Jesus and his disciples have traveled the long uphill road from Jericho to Jerusalem. They've landed in a suburb of Jerusalem called Bethany. They've spent the night with good friends, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And then the next morning, Sunday morning, Jesus sets in motion his plan for a grand entrance into Jerusalem. We read, he's giving instructions to two of his disciples, Mark chapter 11, verse 2. Go into the village opposite you, and that village would be Bethphage, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Now this is different from what we've ever seen of Jesus to this point. He is orchestrating. He wants everything to be just so when he enters Jerusalem, because he's thinking about the way the prophets envision Messiah entering Jerusalem. Like when Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah pictures Messiah coming into Jerusalem, he says, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the reason a king would come into a city in the ancient world riding a steed like a donkey is to show that his kingdom is so secure there is no threat of any attack. There's no threat of warfare. And the choice of Jesus' steed, this colt, a foal of a donkey, is to say to everybody who's around him on this Palm Sunday morning, "I got the kingdom of God right where I want it. Relax. Everything's under my control." Jesus told his disciples to go into the village, Bethphage, and take the colt. He's the king. He can do that. He even told them how to handle any resistance they might face.
In verse 3, he says, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? And as the story unfolds, that's exactly what the owners of the colt say. Then you say this, the Lord has need of it. And that's what they said. And if they say that and you say that, then this will happen. Immediately he will send it back here. In other words, he'll say, no problem. Let the Lord have it. This is the king controlling events in his kingdom. He's controlled the location of the donkey. He's controlled the response of the owners of the donkey when people come to take it. They brought the donkey to Jesus, put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And he's surrounded by his disciples, and King Jesus starts riding down into the Kidron Valley and then up to Jerusalem. This is King Jesus approaching Jerusalem. Now, that time of the year, it was springtime, just exactly the time of year it is here in San Antonio. Flowers blooming, great weather. Everybody's on the road to go to Jerusalem for Passover. They're not on the road because of Jesus. They're going to celebrate Passover. And Jesus is surrounded by thousands of people in front of him, thousands of people behind him. When they recognize that Jesus is on the same road they are, their response is remarkable because they'd heard the stories about Jesus' healings, his teachings, his miracles. They had heard how he had bested the Pharisees in some one-on-ones. And they thought about his name. Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua, means Savior, salvation. And they see Jesus, he's heading toward Jerusalem, he's riding a donkey, and they knew Zechariah 9. And they figured, this is it. He's setting up the kingdom. So they started to treat Jesus the way people in a monarchy treat their king. Many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Because you don't want the king to get his feet dirty. You don't even want the hooves of the king's colt to get dirty. And they not only started treating him like a king, they talked to him like people in a monarchy talk to their king. They cried out, Hosanna. Those who were in front, those who followed, were crying out, Hosanna. Now, if you want to say praise the Lord, you say hallelujah. Hosanna means something else. Hosanna means, Lord, save us, or save us now. It's a cry of desperation. And here in this scene, this is desperate people who see in Jesus their only hope for salvation. Now, the salvation they were imagining was salvation from Rome and its political domination, military domination. What Jesus is offering is something way deeper. It's salvation from the power of sin, the penalty of sin. But they're desperate. They know they can't help themselves, and they look to Jesus. And then they cried out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from Psalm 118. And it's a psalm that was quoted every Passover season, so it fits perfectly here. It's also a psalm that the people would sing to the king as he led the nation in worship. So this is doubly appropriate here because when the crowd sees Jesus, they recognize he's the king we've been waiting for. And that's the triumphal entry. That's Palm Sunday. There was another occasion, happened a year or more before this, when a big crowd of people, this is right after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to twist Jesus' arm to take the throne in Jerusalem by force. He wouldn't have anything to do with it. It wasn't his time. But here on this Palm Sunday, he let them understand that he was the king. And he drank up their praise and their worship. He welcomed it. Now, this was a short-lived popularity. Didn't last very long. I figure it probably took about an hour to ride the donkey from the Mount of Olives down into the Kidron Valley, then up through the Golden Gate that led into Jerusalem. But during that hour or so, Jesus presented himself to Israel as its king. There had always been some people who recognized that Jesus was king, like Herod. King Herod, at the time Jesus was born and shortly after, when the Magi came to Jerusalem and they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Herod knew that there was a baby in Bethlehem who was his successor, his competition. That's why he ordered the slaughter of all the boys 2 years old and under. He was trying to get rid of his competition. He knew Jesus was king. And then others have understood that Jesus was king, but for most of his life, he was a king incognito, and he flew under the radar. In Mark's gospel, where we are this morning, especially portrayed Jesus not as a king, but as a servant. And Palm Sunday is the great exception to the rule of Jesus' general shift to the end of the line, to lastness, lowliness. This is the day the veil is ripped away and everybody saw Jesus for the king he really was. And they treated him like a king because they knew how to treat kings, and we don't. Because you and I don't live in a monarchy. Here in the United States, we live in a representative democracy. This is a republic. And so we have this instinct that says we're all equal with each other. It's what we believe here. And it's true. And we don't think hierarchically. People who live in a monarchy have a step up on us, they have an advantage over us in knowing how to relate to King Jesus because they know how to relate to their king or to their queen. So here's the cliff notes, just very briefly. This is how you relate to a king. You submit to him. You obey him. And Jesus is king. For 2,000 years, the confession of the church has been Jesus is Lord. That's our confession today. He is Lord, he is king, he is sovereign, and he is calling on you, his child, to submit to him. Think of all that Jesus has done for you. He saved you from sin, from eternal death, because you put your faith in him. You received the priceless gift of eternal life at no cost, because Jesus paid it all. All it took from you was faith. And now because you have received this incredible gift, this amazing salvation, he calls on you to submit. The triumphal entry, everything we have just seen, is a call to us to a certain posture toward Jesus. It is a posture of submission. And then, in what we're about to see, we find out how to channel that heart posture in a very powerful way. Now, what we've just seen, the triumphal entry, all happened on a Sunday, first day of the week for the Jews. That Sunday evening, Jesus and his disciples went back to Bethany. They stayed again in the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and on Monday morning, they got up and made their way to a very hectic Jerusalem. It was hectic because all the people were there. Thousands and thousands of people were in the city for Passover. Jesus and his disciples made their way to the temple. Now, in the Old Testament, there's reference to Solomon's temple. This is not that. Solomon's temple was destroyed nearly 6 centuries before Jesus was born by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. About a century after Solomon's temple was destroyed, another man led in the rebuilding of the temple, and his name was Zerubbabel, and he led some refugees back from Babylonian exile, and they rebuilt the temple. This is not that temple either. This is Herod's temple. And Herod's temple was nowhere near as beautiful, nowhere near as ornate than as Solomon's, but it was much more massive. And while we're talking about the temple, let me just make a comment or two about the physical arrangement of the temple in Jerusalem. You should think about the temple as a building arranged like in concentric circles radiating outward. And at the heart, at the center of the temple, is the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt. And outside of that is the holy place. And then there's the court of the priests and the court of Israel and the court of women. And beyond that, on the outer periphery, is the largest area in terms of square footage in the whole temple complex is the court of the Gentiles. And once Jesus got inside the temple precincts on this day after the triumphal entry, he saw something that made his blood boil. Now, if he had seen what was going on in any other location, it would have been just fine. It was marketplace activities. And marketplace activities are just fine then and, well, not so much now, so exception to that. But there's nothing wrong with marketplace activities in all kinds of places. For instance, back then, the Jews had to pay a temple tax. Well, the temple tax had to be paid in Jewish currency. So if all you had was Roman denarii, you had to have that changed into Jewish Hebrew shekels. And Mosaic law required animal sacrifice, so you had to be able to buy and sell animals. And for all those transactions, there was a market already in place up on the Mount of Olives, about a mile away from the city, way far away from the temple. And in that market, you could exchange your money, you could buy animals, you could buy food, you could buy clothing, video games, you know, whatever you wanted, you could buy there in the market on the Mount of Olives. But no buying and selling in the temple. It was prohibited. You couldn't even carry merchandise through the temple. And there was no reason to ever buy and sell in the temple because of the markets that were available on the Mount of Olives. And that system worked fine for a long, long time until a few years before Jesus came into Jerusalem. Because the high priest Caiaphas decided that he was going to set up a market in competition with the Mount of Olives market, and he put it in the temple. By the time Jesus arrived, after his triumphal entry, this is the day after that, this market in the temple, it became known as Caiaphas's Bazaar. It was known for its flea market atmosphere. And we know from historical records that inequities abounded in this temple market. Animals were sold at exorbitant prices. Money was exchanged, but at super high rates, as people were trying to change their Roman money to temple coins. There were problems with the market being in the temple in the first place. There were even more problems with the inequities, the injustices that were going on. And when Jesus saw this, it made him very angry. So Mark chapter 11, verse 15. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he wouldn't permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. This act is premeditated. He saw what was going on, he put together a plan, and he carried out the plan. And it's remarkable on all kinds of levels. I've always thought that one of the most remarkable things about this is that nobody tried to stop him. This is Jesus just acting out of sheer moral authority. He's angry, and we've seen Jesus angry at other times in the Gospels. He would sometimes heal people on the Sabbath day. He was angry at the hard hearts of religious leaders who objected to him healing on the Sabbath. He got angry at some of these religious rulers who were real picky about their tithes. They tied garden herbs, but they neglected justice and mercy. That made Jesus angry. He got angry at people who were all about external behavior, and they neglected purity of heart. But in all those times when we see Jesus angry about those things, he never got violent. Here he gets violent. the buying and the selling that was going on in the market, in the temple, was the only behavior we have in the Gospels that made Jesus violently angry. Why? Here's why. Verse 17. He began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den'?" It seems strange to us that Caiaphas, the high priest, would open up a market in the temple. And it is. It's weird. But it made sense to Caiaphas. And I think if we had approached Caiaphas and tried to rebuke him and say, "What are you doing setting up a market in the temple of all places?" Caiaphas would have looked confused and said, "What are you talking about? It's no big deal. It's just the court of the Gentiles. It's not really the temple." See, the place where Caiaphas set up the temple was in the one place where a non-Jew could come to learn about God, come to know more about God, worship God. Just imagine a Gentile traveling a long distance to get to Jerusalem because he's heard about Israel's God. He wants to find out more about this God. Finally makes his way to Jerusalem, goes to the temple, into the only place in the temple where he's allowed, and it's filled with money changers and sheep sales. That Gentile, others, men and women, come so far, they've worked so hard, they've gone to so much trouble to learn about God, and the people of God were making it harder to find out about God than it needed to be. And it was that, it was people getting in the way of others who were far from God coming near that prompted Jesus' violent anger. Now, I'm sure he objected to the price gouging, no question there, and to the other injustices, but mostly he objected to the whole enterprise of buying and selling and merchandising and trafficking merchandise in the court of the Gentiles. Now, here's what may be kind of a new thought for you. It wasn't because of the buying and the selling of the temple offended God's holiness that prompted Jesus' anger. He got angry because the markets got in the way of lost people finding their way to God. Jesus cared a lot about God's holiness, but he really wasn't very interested in Herod's temple. It's a big building. What Jesus cared about was the living, breathing images of God who were walking through the temple. He cared about people. And seeing the religious rulers who should have known better keeping people from knowing about God prompted Jesus to make a mess out of their markets. So he restored space for people to learn about God in the court of the Gentiles. This is the Gentiles' dream come true. It's Jesus' dream come true as well, because his whole mission in life was to open up a way for everybody to come to know the Lord, if all the nations to come to know God. Now we see the responses of some people who were there on that day. First, the responses of the chief priests and the scribes, verse 18, they began seeking how to destroy him. That's their response to what Jesus has done and said. And they worked quick. 4 days after this event, Jesus is crucified on a Roman cross. And then the onlookers, the crowds, they were astonished. And probably astonished in a really good way, but temporarily, because a lot of those who were astonished at what Jesus did and said were among the crowds who were crying on Friday, "Crucify him." Now, I want to conclude this morning by fast-forwarding about 25 years past the crucifixion, past the resurrection, to a completely different scene. And in looking at the scene, we're going to see that Jesus' early followers learned the lesson of the turned over tables. And we're going to see what we here at Northwest are going to be paying a lot of attention to after Easter. This is 25 years after what we see in Mark 11. It's in Jerusalem again, so same location as Mark 11. And by this time, 25 years later, the gospel of Jesus has spread throughout Judea. It's spread even into Gentile regions. So Gentiles are coming to know God through faith in Christ. And the presence of these non-Jewish Jesus followers was making life complicated and difficult and messy for the Jewish Jesus followers. So some of these Jewish Jesus followers wanted to require these non-Jewish Jesus followers to keep the Mosaic Law if they wanted to be fully accepted by God and if they wanted to be fully accepted by the faith community, by the Jesus movement, by the church. This is a huge moment for the whole movement. And the church called a meeting. That's what churches do. The churches call meetings. So they called a big council. It's called the Jerusalem Council. You read about it in Acts 15. And they got together to wrestle with this question, what are we going to do with these Gentiles who are starting to follow Jesus? And there was debate and there was discussion, lots of back and forth and different opinions. And at the end of all this debate, the leader of the Jerusalem church, James, who was Jesus' half-brother, and he came to faith in Christ after the resurrection, James realized, hey, God is working in and through these Gentiles, and they don't have anything to do with the Mosaic Law. Just like he worked through us and continues to work through us, and we are all about the Mosaic Law, James stood up and he said this, "It's my judgment that we don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." In other words, let's not require them to keep the Mosaic Law. Or let's not make it any harder on them than we have to. Or let's remove every barrier that might make it harder for them to come to God and be integrated into the church. I wonder where he got that idea. Got that idea from Jesus, who overturned tables in the court of the Gentiles because those temples were making it harder than it needed to be for Gentiles to come to God. And part of our assignment, and what we're going to be talking about a lot after Easter, each one of our assignments and our assignment as a church is to remove barriers that make it harder for anybody than it needs to be to come to faith in Jesus. The glorious thing is Jesus led the way. It's simply up to us to follow and keep it as simple as he made it in the beginning. Just a moment, Jeff's going to come up and lead us in the Lord's Supper. If you would join me in prayer right now, let's go to God. Father, thank you for the beautiful simplicity of the gospel of Jesus. Faith alone in Christ alone saves forevermore. Thank you for Jesus' amazing, tender heart for everyone who is far from God. Thank you, that's the way he views us. I pray that we would view everyone we know in that same vein, hearts that are wide open, desire to serve, to love in Jesus' name, a desire to serve, to share the same message of your amazing grace that we have come to know and love. We thank you for our time together now as we take the bread and the cup in Jesus' name. Amen.